The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us the assurance that Jesus Christ has tread down all his and our enemies. We thank Thee that whether we read in the book of Revelation or whether we read in the book of Job or whether we sing in the book of Psalms, that in all these instances we see Jesus Christ going forth conquering and to conquer all his and our enemies. And now as we open Thy word to Psalm 26, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us good understanding that even as Jesus Christ separated himself from the counsel of the ungodly and yet does receive repentant sinners, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us also to separate ourselves from the counsel of the ungodly. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Let me first of all read Psalm 26 in its entirety and, excuse me. Is this bottle of water for me? Thank you. I'm going to put it on a little bit lower shelf. But that is refreshing. In Psalm 26, we read as follows. Hear now God's very own words. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in their assemblies. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Psalm 26 may have been written at almost any point in David's life. And certainly, we can look at Psalm 26 and see numerous points in Christ's life at which he might have said, you see, this speaks of me. In Psalm 26, what we have is a man who is being unjustly accused of something that he has not done, of some action that he has not committed. And he is basically saying that though men may perjure themselves about me, yet I will walk in mine integrity. I will trust God. I will set my eyes on the congregations of the righteous and not on the council or the congregations of the wicked. There is a tendency in our fallen human hearts to turn away from God in time of trouble in this respect. Things that we would not ordinarily think about doing, we will consider to be reasonable for us in time of trouble. And so I say, it's in such times as we are being falsely accused, in such times in which we are being unjustly condemned, by others, especially those in authority, that such a psalm as this might rightly take our minds back to how did Christ deal with precisely that kind of misadventure. So David was being unjustly accused. When did that happen? Well, the injustice of the charges against him are mentioned in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, he says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Now, while he's not explicitly saying so, the idea here is that he has been unjustly judged by men. And now he commits himself to God, asking God to judge him in righteousness. Now, that's a dangerous call for those of us who are fallen, for those of us who are sinners. If we were to say to God, "Judge me in my overall integrity, judge me in whether I have ever sinned in the slightest," of course we would all be condemned. Romans chapter 3 makes that very clear to us, does it not? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." Well, in David's case, that's not what's being set forth here. What's being set forth, rather, is this: judge me with respect to this particular accusation. And we can all say that, can we not? We can all say whether we are guilty of a particular accusation, of a particular crime at a particular time. And that's why indictments are done just that way. If you were to be arraigned in court, the prosecution would be required not only to say, "Well, we think he did something bad," the prosecution would be required to say, "He performed this act in this place, on this date, at this time." And obviously sometimes it's going to be in or around Kaufman County and on or around the 22nd of December. But nevertheless, the accusation that comes from a true judge, a true prosecutor, has to do with a specific crime, and it leads to a specific penalty. So the charge of whatever crime it may be that's being leveled against David in this instance is unjust. Now, you may remember that one of the reasons that David was required to flee from Saul's face is because there was a congregation or an assembly, if you will, of evil men who spoke against him and convinced Saul, not that Saul needed a lot of convincing, but they convinced Saul that David was opposed to him, and as a result, Saul pursued David for a number of years. So it may have reference to that. It may have reference to Absalom, his son. Do you remember that in the time leading up to Absalom's rebellion, after he had been received back into court in Jerusalem, that he would go to the two parties in every dispute, or at least he would go to the losing party in every dispute and tell them how he would have judged differently than the king? So here again, while it's not explicit, there is an implicit accusation of injustice, that David is an unjust judge, but Absalom claiming to be the just judge. And perhaps, and I would say that this cannot be made a doctrinal point because there's not evidence sufficient to do so, but I believe that this incident has to do with the matter concerning Ishbosheth. And you remember that two of David's trusted advisors went and killed Ishbosheth. They assassinated him. And war ensued because David had been accused of being responsible for that crime. Well, I believe that may well be the the explicit accusation of which he claims here to be innocent. And of course he was altogether innocent, even though he may have profited in one sense from the act of Rechab and the other. Nevertheless, it was not his intention that Ishbosheth should die, nor did he plot Ishbosheth's death, nor did he give anyone orders to carry out Ishbosheth's death. Now, he couldn't have said that in the case of Uriah the Hittite, could he? But in the case of Ishbosheth, he can say, I have walked in mine integrity. Even though Ishbosheth is leading a rebellion against me, nevertheless, I have walked in mine integrity. He could have said the same thing with respect to Absalom, that though I have fled and have set up camp over here in Machanaim, nevertheless, I have walked in mine integrity, and what has been said by Absalom in order to gain the advantage against me is all false. I have walked in mine integrity. Or the same thing might have been said when he fled from Saul into the desert. In fact, there was a point, wasn't there, when he was fleeing from Saul, in fact, maybe two, at which Saul was in the cave meditating. And while he was in the cave, the advice that was given to David by his mighty men was, kill him now. Here's your chance. Strike him down. And David said that he would not follow the counsel of the ungodly at that time. Say, well, surely his mighty men weren't ungodly. Well, that counsel was ungodly. And so he said he would not follow it. So, let's say a couple things about this section, the first three verses. The first is that if we're looking for perfect justice on earth, we're not going to find it. Yes, it is true that some societies are more just than others. When a society makes some attempt to found itself upon the laws of God, that society will be more just than a society that does not. There's been a lot of clamor, a lot of noise in the news this last week because of some things that Duck Dynasty, Phil Robertson, had to say in Gentleman's Quarterly, or Gentleman's GQ. What does that stand for? Is that quarterly? Whatever GQ stands for. It's not a magazine that I get because I've never been thought of as a gentleman. And so they're having an interview with someone who also probably would not be accepted as a gentleman in their society. And he spoke some things that happened to be true. They also happened to be things that most Americans agree with. But because they offended a politically astute and politically powerful lobby, it created a furor. It shouldn't have. And when the furor has all died down, it will not have made any difference. But it did cause a furor for a while because someone managed to speak the truth, at least as he understood it, in a nation that hates the truth. Now, yes, every man hates the truth to some degree or another. I understand that. But I'm not talking now about individual sin. I'm talking about societal hatred for the truth. And because our courts and because our society as a whole would side with GQ, pardon me, because society as a whole, or at least the political aspects of our society, that's the way I should say it, the politics of our society would side with GLAD and those who raised the fuss. Phil Robertson was placed on double academic probation for a season. And here's what's going to come of it. Are you ready? Nothing. When it's all said and done, it will be one more tempest in a teapot that indicates that in this society, in this ungodly society, it is possible to make accusations against people who have done nothing wrong, and the injustice of our society will make sure that they're punished in some way or other. Let me tell you something, though, just between you and me. Duck Commander, the company that Phil Robertson owns, had more profit last year than A&E did. So I'm just saying. But I want to come back to that a couple of times because it's in the news, and although that may horribly date this sermon, nevertheless, I want you to see the extent to which the ungodly hate the godly, or at least those that they perceive as being godly. I'm not going to say that Phil Robertson is the most godly man in America. I don't know anything about his private life or his private beliefs. I know he talks about religion. And he's outspoken about being a Christian. And so I will come back to him a couple of times simply because of the furor that has been raised. Let me say this. When we talk about being righteous, and the psalmist does here, doesn't he? He talks about walking in his integrity and showing forth his righteousness. That righteousness for the Christian, from our understanding of what righteousness is and the demands of God's righteousness, we have to say this, that the righteous walk only according to faith. In fact, that phrase that comes from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith, or if you will, the righteous will live by faith, becomes the foundation for at least three of the books of the New Testament. What is the book of Romans about? Fundamentally, it's about the just shall live by faith. What is the book of Galatians about? Fundamentally, it's about the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, and not by the works of the law. What is the book of Hebrews about? The book of Hebrews is about the just shall live by faith. And so there we have two very long books and one medium-sized book that are all about one phrase out of an Old Testament verse. Well, what we need to understand is this. If we do not have the faith toward Jesus Christ, toward his righteousness, that is, in dependence upon him and his righteousness, that we have no integrity to rely upon. We cannot walk in our integrity. We cannot walk in our righteousness. It is not there. So the first thing that we need to see as we point to Christ from this psalm is this. Any righteousness we have, any justness that we have, any integrity that we have, any blamelessness that we have is not our own. It is Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith. What this means is, in those first three verses, as we look at the psalmist saying, I have walked in my integrity, judge me, O God, my hope is toward thee, I trust in thee, that ultimately and finally, that's only true of Jesus Christ. In a pure sense, in a 100% sense. Well, that brings us to the second thing in this passage, and that is verses 4 and 5, what we might call the testimony of a good conscience. And here's how his good conscience works. He has rejected the course of wicked men, the direction of wicked men. He has disregarded evil advice. He has shunned sinful company. And we need to remember that in order for us to walk in our integrity, we must do the same thing. Here we might say Yes, the psalmist loves righteousness, but it is impossible to love righteousness without at the same time hating every wicked way. So we see him rejecting the course of wicked men. We see him disregarding evil advice. We see him shunning sinful company. And if you're like me, this is going to raise a question in your thinking at this point. Didn't Jesus say something along the lines of, or didn't people say regarding Christ, well, he receives sinners and eats with them? Well, how can Christ point to this psalm and say, this speaks of me, and at the same time, he doesn't shun the company of the wicked? Well, what this is saying here is not the common man. This is not saying that he shuns the company of people who have no advice. Rather, it's saying what Christ was saying about himself was this, that repentant sinners are the kind he receives. He's not saying that he receives them in their sinfulness, but rather he receives them in their repentance. The same way that we see the prophet who came to David and said to David, what about the man who had flocks of sheep and a visitor came to his house and he said, well, I don't want to use any of my sheep, but we have to entertain our visitor. Go steal one from the neighbor and let's use that sheep instead. And what was David's response to that? You know, off with his head, right? Bring him before me. Let's slay him. And then the prophet said something very strange. Thou art the man. But what happened at that point? What did God work in David's life? David didn't just say, well, you know what? There were extenuating circumstances. If you had been in my place, look, I had to put on a good front for the people. I can't have them losing confidence in their king. Can you imagine all the justifications that he might have made for his sin? But that was not his response. Rather, he admitted his sin, he repented from his sin, and in Psalm 51, we find him talking about his sin against God. It wasn't just against the people, it was against God primarily, or as he says, only against God. It's only as God has defined sin and not some organization that he has sinned. Well, Jesus Christ did receive sinners, but he received sinners the same way that God received David when he repented. Jesus received sinners, first of all, for the point of displaying himself to them, but then secondly, when he had granted them repentance, of embracing them to himself. Well, what should we learn from this? First of all, we must learn to refuse the counsel of ungodly men and women when it comes to moral duties. When it comes to moral duties, we must shun evil advice, even when it comes from people that we ordinarily regard as being godly people. And I gave you the example, didn't I, of David's men when he was in the cave at En Gedi saying to him, this would be a good chance for you to kill Saul. And David knew better. And because David knew better, he was able to shun the advice of the ungodly. We also need to learn to refuse the counsel and advice of any men. If it's ungodly advice, if it's unwholesome counsel, we need to learn to shun it. How do we do that? By knowing God's counsel. We shun it by knowing what God's law says. So, for example, when God's law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we know that there is no good reason to do it. We can't fall back on, yes, but love. No, it's not love to break God's commandments. And may I say this as well, we also need to learn to hate evil societies, evil assemblies, lest we be drawn in. Now, there are times when we're going to have to deal with ungodly people on a regular basis, and we're going to have to treat them in a civil manner. For example, most of us are not self-employed. Most of the people hearing this sermon are not self-employed. By the way, my counsel is to become self-employed as soon as you can, but that's not a biblical requirement. So how can I impose what God hasn't imposed? Good idea? Possibly so. Required by God? No. Otherwise, there would never be servants in Scripture, right? And slaves could not be saved. So I say, however, that regardless of what our relationship may be to the ungodly at work, or whatever our relationship to the ungodly may be in our day-to-day life, when it comes to joining with them in assemblies, in their conspiracies, and in their councils, we should hate them, lest we be drawn into them and begin to think the way they think. You see, there is a battle going on for your mind. And the devil wants you to think the way he does. And God commands you to think the way he does. Remember what the difference is? God's in charge, with man, his vice regent, the wife as his help, over flora and fauna, over the creation, in a world without the devil. The way the devil thinks is, the devil in charge over plants and animals, so that the ecology determines what we do, rather than our relationship to God determining what we do, with the woman over the man in a world without God. So given the fact that these two worldviews oppose one another, isn't it interesting that they're basically upside down from one another? So the devil wants you to think like he does. And the way he gets you to think the way he does is by infiltrating your mind with seemingly innocuous ideas. Those seemingly innocuous ideas eventually lead to you thinking the way the ungodly think. So for example, and again, I'm going to go back to this incident that we had this week. GLAD has, by judicial fiat, gained toleration. But they have not, and I think the support that Phil Robertson has seen from the American people has demonstrated that GLAD has not received social acceptance. Nevertheless, that's the direction they want to go. That's their purpose. Their purpose is not merely toleration. In fact, if America had a motto, I know at one time it was supposed to be "In God We Trust," but those are not the four words that are our motto anymore. The four words that characterize America today are "Live and let live." Isn't that America's motto today? I think so too. So what they want to do, what the GLAD, the gay lobby, wants to do is move from toleration, which they have in this country, to social acceptance. Toleration can be brought about by legal means, passing laws, judicial fiats, and so forth. Social acceptance requires that people's minds be changed. So understand that the the struggle, the fight today against not just the gay lobby, but against every assembly of sinners, is a fight for the hearts and minds of people, of men and women. And that is the stage, if you will, that is the battlefield upon which this must be fought. And if we do not fight at that level, we ourselves will be drawn in. The conflict with sin must continue. And if the conflict with sin does not continue, then to that very extent, we have been drawn into thinking the way the devil thinks. Well, let's move on. I really wanted this to be a short sermon. In verses 6 through 8, we see the psalmist resolving or making a resolution with regards to the future. There he says that it's not enough for me to hate sin. Hating sin's a good start. Despising the congregation or the assembly of the evildoer is a good start. But in order for me really to do what God wants me to do, in order for me really to think God's thoughts after Him, I have to compass the altar of God. In other words, I have to not only hate the weeds, I have to plant some flowers. I have to have the Word of God so entrenched in my heart, so entrenched in my mind, if you will, that it's not enough to avoid evil company, that first of all, I have to know that the company is evil, but I also have to compass the altar in this respect. I have to embrace Jesus Christ, who is the true altar. So we can imagine, can we not, as Jesus Christ points to Himself in Psalm 26, that He points to Himself not just as David, but also as the altar that David says He will compass about. That we must embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Not just some Jesus of our own imagining, but that Jesus who died for His people and who is the only one who can sanctify our offerings to God. This is another thing that Mr. Robertson said that was greatly offensive to a great number of Americans, and that is that unless one embraces Jesus Christ in the gospel, they're going to hell. Now, I'm not going to tell you where Phil Robertson is going because I don't know him. I don't know enough about him to be able to make a judgment. But I'll say this. This much is correct. There is one offering. Jesus Christ is that offering. And unless we embrace Jesus Christ, we are still in our sins. Let me say it another way. Until we embrace Jesus Christ, we are yet in our sins. Say, well, how about the elect? Yes. Until such time as the elect embrace Jesus Christ, they are yet in their sins. Chosen, yes, but chosen unto faith, chosen unto good works, chosen unto the offerings that they bring and offer through Jesus Christ. Let's say this also about those offerings. Church meetings should not be about us making ourselves feel good about us. I hope that's not a cry of disagreement. We are not called upon to get together and talk about how good we are. This is not a mutual admiration society. Rather, church assemblies or church meetings should be for the purpose of promoting the Lord's glory. As one person has said, that their mission is to magnify or elevate the glory of the Lord and to abase the pride of man. And the gospel does precisely that. But as we worship God, as we sing about God, here's what we're doing. We are repeating to ourselves, for ourselves, the greatness of God in overcoming who we were and making us who we have become. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, and I say finally, most of you are going to notice there is a verse 12. But in verses 9 through 11, we have a prayer for exemption. He recognizes that though he is innocent of this particular charge, nevertheless, his salvation is by the loving mercies of God. It's by the tender mercies of God. If you will, it's by the grace of God. It's not because of our integrity. It's not because we've walked in righteousness. It's because Jesus Christ walked in righteousness that we have acceptance with God. Our acceptance is altogether by grace. Do you see that? That though the psalmist begins talking about his integrity and his righteousness, we know that it must be an imputed integrity and imputed righteousness, because here at the tail end, he begins talking about how his acceptance before God is not something that he has earned, but something that God has given him by free gift. And he also prays that even though he is a sinner, that because of the grace of God, he prays to be exempted from the judgment that's going to be coming upon sinners. He says, don't receive me with the sinners. No, 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 no. The reason I'm separating myself from sinners is because I don't want to be with them at the last day. He says, in effect, that sinners are bloody men. And understand that to mean not just that they commit crimes of violence, though they do. Understand also that sinners are men who require the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins. Christ was falsely accused, wasn't he? On the day of his trial, or I should say the night of his trial, they had to suborn witnesses. They had to find witnesses willing to commit perjury. And the difficulty was finding any two people that would even testify to the same thing. Finally, apparently, some money crossed hands, and they were able to find some men. But in the face of such accusations, notice the silence of Christ. And his silence is not a sullenness that grows up like our sin might cause us to become sullen in the face of false accusation. Rather, his silence is because he knows his integrity. He does not need to espouse his integrity. He knows his integrity. He knows his righteousness. Let me leave you with this. You find it in verse 12, and that is that there is a comfort that comes to us even in such precipitous times as these are. Times in which someone has an interview with what is at best an obscure magazine, and he is verbally assaulted for saying what normal people believe. I'm not even saying Christians, just normal people believe that practicing homosexuality is sinful. We live in precipitous times in which we can be ground up by the godless media. There are, in fact, still giants in the land, and the godless media is one of those giants. Actually, I should say are one of those giants. Media is plural. Well, how do we deal with such things as that? Where do we find our comfort? I put it to you that we find our comfort the same place that David found his, and the same place that Christ found his, and that is in the assemblies of the righteous. He will not take part in the assemblies of the wicked, but the congregations, look at the plural, the congregations, the assemblies, the coming togethers of the righteous is where he finds his comfort. There are people today who claim that it is possible to be a Christian without ever having to go to church. I put it to you that that is an impossibility. That what is being spoken of here in Psalm 26 is the truth, that there is no comfort to the ungodly apart from the congregations of the righteous. That we do not find our comfort out on the golf course on Sunday afternoon. In fact, if a person is not being reviled by today's media, there is a good chance, and I'm not saying because they don't know him, there are a lot of obscure people, aren't there? I mean, here's a few of us now. But if someone who is outspoken is not reviled by the media, maybe he's not speaking the right things. And maybe he doesn't need comforting. But those who are being reviled by the media, those who are walking in their integrity, or rather walking in Christ's integrity, those who are being blessed by God with a witness in today's world, they do need comfort. And the psalmist says the only place to find that consolation, the only place to find that comfort, is where Christ meets with his people. And where Christ meets with his people is in the churches, in the congregations, in the assemblies. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us such words of comfort as we have heard this day, that though the nations rage, though the wicked imagine vainly, nevertheless thou hast granted to us the desire and the ability to walk in our integrity. And so as we continue to worship thy name, we pray that thou wouldst continue to meet with us week by week in the congregations of the righteous. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.